St. Mark chapter 5, again, verses 21 through 43. Again, this will be the second time that we look at this wonderful passage of these two great miracles that our Lord performs. Today I will be reading the entirety again of the passage of verses 21 of chapter 5 through the end to verse 43. But we'll be looking and paying special attention to verses 21 through 36 today as we consider this great work of our Deliverer and Savior, Redeemer and Healer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, before we come to the Lord, to His Word, the reading of His Word and the proclamation of His Word, we want to come before Him in dependence upon Him, knowing that it's only by His power and the work of His Spirit that we can truly understand and delve the depths of understanding and knowledge into who our Lord and Savior is through these pages of Scripture. So let us pray. Almighty God and great Savior, we come before You who has given us Your Word. You have given us Your Word made flesh in Jesus, but You've also given us Your inscripturated Word, therefore confirming who Christ is, who Your Son is, the one whom You have sent to save us. So You have sent forth the Old Covenant Scriptures to confirm Him when He would come to Your people. But then You also have given us the New Covenant Scriptures to explain and expound who Jesus really is in the fullness of His glory. And so, Lord, we thank You and praise You for Your holy word. Help us to be attentive to it, that we would be careful to read and to listen and to hear and to receive insights by the Spirit who is the author thereof. And so, Lord, help us to hear. Help us to perceive. Help the things of this world to grow more and more dim as we draw closer and closer to You and begin to hear the mysteries of Your Word and in the fullness of the glory of Your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask it all in His name and by the power of Your Spirit, in Christ's precious name. Amen. I would ask that you would please again now stand for the reading of God's holy word from the Gospel according to St. Mark, beginning in verse 21. Hear the everlasting word of your God. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to Him, and He was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw Him, he fell at His feet, and begged Him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed Him and thronged Him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years, and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind Him in the crowd and touched His garment, for she said, "If only I may touch His clothes, I shall be made well." Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in Himself that power had gone out from Him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But His disciples said to Him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And He looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before Him and told Him the whole truth. And He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While He was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house and said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, He said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house, and the ruler of the synagogue, and saw a tumult, and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child, and those who were with him, and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. The great reformer, Martin Luther, once made the passing comment that all of his insights into the grace of God came to him while he was on the toilet. That may sound at first as an odd place to be doing theology, but the phrase was a common enough metaphor in the 16th century for conveying one's being in a state of utter helplessness. One historian comments, "Where else are we more vulnerable and more easily embarrassed? Yet is it precisely in a state of such vulnerability, when we are reduced to humility, when, like beggars, we can only cast ourselves on the mercy of another, that the yearning for grace is answered in the assurance of God's inescapable nearness?" And this is precisely where we are in our passage today. We have two people as almost as different as they possibly could be, from two opposite poles of life, and the one thing that they have in common is that their life situation is, as it were, in the toilet. And so they are driven by their situations to the Savior. Both types of people at each end of the religious, economic, and social spectrum have a hearing with the Son of God. And that is great news for us, because we realize that God does not favor one over the other. Who does he favor? But those who come to his Son in utter, humble dependence and faith. There is a saying, my friends, "He who has the Lord Jesus and everything else has no more than he who has the Lord Jesus and nothing else." We find this truth demonstrated in the account before us today. This is our second pass through these verses. Last time we considered them from the true central person of Jesus himself and how he is the indiscriminately holy one who breaks through every barrier, whether ceremonial, social, or financial, and brings cleansing, healing, and new life. He willingly corresponds to our cries for help, even toward those who appear to be grouped among those who have self-consciously made themselves his enemies, the religious leaders. Jesus doesn't even ask this ruler of the synagogue any questions whatsoever. Jesus says nothing to Jairus. He simply goes with him. But Jesus is no respecter of persons, for he halts on his way to the house to take the time to pursue and draw out a social and religious outcast from the crowd of people that has sought his healing power by touching him. He doesn't forget about the father's dying daughter, but neither will he simply let pass this woman whose faith did not allow her fear to absolutely paralyze her from getting to Jesus and just touching his clothing, believing that it was sufficient to save her. We also discussed how ritual uncleanness is an overriding theme here in these two miracles and how they are in no way a barrier to Jesus. For not only does this ceremonial distinction not stop the woman, but neither does it stop Jesus from moving right into the house of the dead and driving death itself out. So Jesus is impervious to ritual uncleanness. His holiness is such that not only does it keep him from contracting impurity, but in fact, he is like a fountain that restores and renews and makes new everyone he touches. He is a conveyor and dispenser of life-restoring power, which cleanses and heals a woman's 12-year flow of blood and raises a 12-year-old girl from the grip of death itself. His purity did not hinder or halt his compassion for these two women. Well, we ended last time with our fourth point, which was Jesus' power and passion are freely bestowed to those who believe. And so today, we want to take a second look at our passage by focusing upon that one quality, which if one lacks, will hinder them from coming to Jesus and experiencing his healing, cleansing, and life-giving power and passion. So let us focus upon what is really the second major theme we find here in this account, and that is faith. And so our purpose statement for today is, Jesus calls us out and encourages us in our faith to pursue his person and work in our lives. Just as he breaks through every barrier, he challenges us to believe beyond those same barriers and boundaries in order to persevere beyond our fear through faith that grabs hold of him and that continues to walk with him all the way to the end, where we too will experience unimaginable joy and fullness of life. That we would, despite all circumstances, persist in faith, beyond every word of doubt leading to despair, hoping beyond hope in the one who calls us and encourages us to go beyond every barrier in order to receive what is exceedingly above all that we can ask or even think to imagine in this world. So let us consider this truth, that Jesus calls us out and encourages us in our faith to pursue his person and work in our lives. And we will look at this under two points this morning. And our first point is the affliction that drives our faith in Jesus. The affliction that drives our faith in Jesus. We considered several differences between Jairus and this woman in our passage last time. But there is something that they have in common. God has providentially brought affliction into both of their lives, which drives them toward his son in faith, trusting that he alone is the one who can cleanse, heal, and make alive. And the first picture we find here is of a father's faith propelled by desperation. A father's faith propelled by desperation. Jairus was one of those important leaders in the local synagogue. He not only took care of the building, but would choose what Torah reading, what Word of God reading, Bible reading, would be read each Sabbath. And he would also invite and schedule learned rabbis from across the region to come and visit and expound the word to the people who gathered every seventh day to worship the Lord God of Israel. So Jairus is one who held the admiration of the people, for he served as a gatekeeper to God's house. A gatekeeper to God's house. But we also know that, generally speaking, the religious leaders were opposed to Jesus. They stood against him, even going so far as to accuse him of having devilish motivations and wielding evil powers. Because of this, we can assume that Jairus thought about this popular teacher and miracle worker that he had heard of. And the other leaders railed against him as not keeping Sabbath, of not fasting, of not following the traditions of the elders, and of being a dangerous influence over the people. So perhaps He may have held at least a neutral view of Jesus, and perhaps beginning with even a negative one. But if this was the case, it was all about to change. And we may ask, what motivated this religious leader to change his view of Jesus? Was it from the reports he had heard about Jesus that the possessed are freed from demonic captivity, the paralyzed are empowered to walk again, lepers are cleansed, and the sick are healed? The news would have at least caused him to question that Jesus' opponents, at least question what Jesus' opponents accused him of. But was it something much more personal which hit him right at home? And as we see in our passage, that is exactly what it is. Yes, perhaps the reports puts Jesus on the radar, but it isn't until affliction strikes at home with this man's very own daughter is he propelled in faith to seek Jesus out. For consider that Jairus is a man under pressure. Because there was that continual mindset among God's people that affliction comes as a result of sin. It was there in the days of Job, among his friends. They all accused him, Job, if you are suffering affliction, it is because you sinned in some way. It is your fault. And in this same mindset was also still there among the disciples of Jesus. One that he had to correct and instruct on. In any case, this viewpoint was probably universally held. So consider and put yourself in this man's shoes. He comes home every day and his little girl is sick. And he asks his wife, how is my little daughter doing today? And the answer is, not well. And he repeats this question as he returns home from work day after day. And as each day passed, the answer gets worse and worse and worse until finally Jairus walks into the house and he no longer has to ask his wife how his little girl is doing. He can see it written all over her face. Mom knows it. Dad knows it. The servants know it. The neighbors know it. The doctors know it. Their friends and family know it. Everybody knows that the little girl is dying. And so what do you do with a dying little girl? Well, as the people of God, we have a built-in instinct, don't we? We fall on our faces before our God and we plead for His mercy and beg Him to heal. So I think we can assume that Jairus, being a deeply religious man, petitioned his family, friends, and neighbors, God's people at home and at synagogue, to intercede before, on behalf of his little girl. That God's people, they would come before the Most High, the Maker of heaven and earth, to grant mercy and strength for her. And so he places his precious daughter into the hands of the Almighty. And all he can do is watch and wait. But as he does day after day, it seems that death's reach toward her is getting shorter and shorter. And it appears that heaven is silent. And he is a man running out of time, utterly helpless and desperate. But as we come to our passage on this day, someone has just returned from across the sea. And this man appears upon the horizon. It's Jesus. And the question is, what will Jairus do? Will he side with the religious leaders and continue to watch his daughter wither away? Or will he turn in humble faith and seek help from the Son of the Most High God? Well, we read how God providentially brings affliction to Jairus' home to drive him toward his Son. Faith is born out of the fuel of affliction, my friends, and this leader's desperation for the life of his dying daughter propels him in faith toward the Savior. He cuts through the crowd, and we are told in verses 22 and 23, when he sees Jesus, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so she may be healed and will live." And notice verse 24. No words, just action. So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. This is the grace of God. This is the grace of God. That the Lord Jesus would look at one who was held among the ranks of his opposition, the very ones who hated him, and who at one point wanted to put him to death. And Jesus says nothing, but simply goes with him. So God uses affliction to drive us and works through Jesus, through desperation to cause faith to propel to seek out the Savior and place our hope and trust in Him. And so off they go. And it doesn't take a lot of imagination to propose. It wasn't a leisurely stroll toward his house. No, Jairus would be moving as fast as possible through the tight crowds and people to get there as soon as humanly possible. Come on, Jesus, let's go. There's no moment to waste. And so as they are going and he is leading the way and looking behind at Jesus, and Jesus is of course having a hard time making his way since we are told the crowd is thronging him, is pressing against him. But at one point Jesus turns around because he hears the sound of the crowd, or Jairus turns around because he hears the sound of the crowd halting. And then he hears what would be for him words of dread from the lips of Jesus in verse 30, "Who touched my clothes?" And so this is where the scene shifts. And we have a second story, if you will, interwrapped inside this one with this man and his daughter and Jairus, as it were, taken off center stage just for a moment. But what for him would be the most critical of all moments. But here then we are introduced into another, just like Jairus, not according to status socially, financially, or religiously, but one who is a sister in that she too is suffering affliction. But not just for days, weeks, or even months, but for 12 long painful years. So not only do we have a father's faith propelled by desperation, but now we have a daughter's daring pursuit of the Savior. A daughter's daring pursuit of the Savior. Again, as we considered last time, this woman forsakes all odds with nothing left to lose. She, by a daring, persistent faith, pursues Jesus, working her way through the thronging crowd. And what was her only hope? What drove her bold faith, her daring faith? "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." We may ask ourselves, was there a pinch of superstition in what she believed? We don't know, but it was about to be made clear and plain once she is brought out into the open. But she too, like Jairus, was driven in faith to Jesus, being motivated by her affliction. Like Jairus, she too was absolutely desperate. They were both left with nowhere else to turn to for help. And brothers and sisters, this is the grace of God. That He can and will use your affliction, our troubles to drive us to Jesus. Notice that this man Jairus and this woman, by means of their affliction, become those who truly see and hear Jesus. Those who truly see and hear Jesus. This is the same point we have made in previous chapters, especially in the parables discourse. And again, remember how Jesus is addressed here in verse 35 as the teacher. And chapter 4 began with two imperative commands. Listen and behold. Hear and see. And it is given to Jesus' disciples to both see and hear the mysteries of the kingdom of God. It is for those who by faith long to be with Jesus, the King of the kingdom. This is what it means to be a true disciple. And this is what it means to have true saving faith. It is to truly see and hear Jesus. And my friends, we do not do so by our own power, but only through the grace of God and the power of the gospel working in us by the power of Christ's Spirit. So do not forsake the afflictions of your life, but cherish them and use them to pursue your Savior, to grow deeper in your faith and dependence upon Him. Well, this brings us to our second point. The lessons we learn when our faith in Jesus is put to the test. The lessons we learn when our faith in Jesus is put to the test. And what is the primary lesson that we are to learn here with these two examples of faith driven by affliction? Well, another theme that arises here in this account and has been running through this entire passage as we've studied for weeks is that true faith trumps our fear. True faith trumps our fear. We see this first with the woman, that although she is healed through and through, Jesus desired that her faith would be recognized by and be made public. But here, that is really her greatest fear, was being found out. And so what does Jesus do? He calls her out. Immediately after her touch, where she is healed by the power of the Savior, he recognizes his power has gone out from him in a specific way. And so this is why he stops and asks, "Who touched my clothes?" And begins to scan the crowd, searching her out and exposing her and making her come out of the shadows and into the light of day before himself and all their presence. And although she is afraid and trembles at the searching gaze and inward call of Christ, she does not shrink from her public profession. Here then again is another mark of the true disciple, a faithful follower of Jesus, publicly proclaiming the whole truth. Publicly proclaiming the whole truth. Is that not what we read in verse 33? But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before Jesus and told him the whole truth. As Christian believers in Jesus, we are called and commanded to confess our faith in Jesus Christ before all publicly. That is what we are required to do by our Lord. You remember this, the very famous saying where he says, "If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. But if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven." This is why we require members of his church to make public professions of their faith, taking vows before the court of the Lord, before the people of God, his church. The woman here is giving her public testimony, expressing her faith in Jesus to save her. But there's another point which we should note here as well. True faith is not only finding Jesus, as the woman does here, having heard of him and now having come to touch and be healed by him, but also Jesus is finding us. Notice that Jesus ignores the disciples' dense and somewhat sarcastic question in verse 31. Ironically, the woman is more in tune with Jesus than they are. And so the persistence of Jesus in discovering who touched him actually rivals the woman's own persistence in reaching Jesus. She, of course, desires a cure for her condition. But what does Jesus desire? What is the Lord's desire? Whereas she would have been content to slink away after being healed, Jesus desires a personal encounter with her. He is not content with the miracle. He wants personal engagement. Personal engagement with Jesus, being in his presence, again, is another mark of true discipleship. You see, here is another principle. In the kingdom of God, miracle leads to meeting. Miracle leads to meeting. Discipleship is not simply getting our needs met. It is being in the presence of Jesus, being known by him, and knowing him. And so it is not merely about contact, but about union with him. Not simply about encounter, but about communion with him. So she is unable to evade Jesus' searching gaze. And so she fell at his feet, trembling with fear, and confesses all to him. Perhaps the public meeting and proclamation before Jesus is as necessary to overcome her social ostracism as is his power to cure her physical condition. But we see that in Jesus' calling her out, he not only is the cause of her physical restoration, but also her social restoration to society and the community as well. Just like the demoniac man that we saw in the previous story. And finally, we find that true faith also brings a sense of assurance. True faith brings a sense of assurance. And so not only did Jesus desire her faith in him to be recognized and made public, but also that she would not leave without the blessing of God upon her. Isn't this what we receive every Lord's Day, at the end of every service of worship, as we've been in the presence of our God, of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ? We hear the Word of God, it pierces our souls. We realize that we have sinned against Him and we acknowledge and we confess them before Him, but also profess our faith publicly before all, that He is our Creator and our Redeemer, our Sovereign and our Savior. We are the ones who are in this condition, needing deliverance, cleansing, and healing. And so we hear the promises of God in the Gospel and the Lord's fulfillment in Jesus, and the application of His saving work to us by the power of His Spirit. And God assures us all of His wonderful favor by bestowing upon us His parting blessing. As we leave this place, knowing that we are His children, we are at peace with Him, we are members of His family, and our Father is smiling down upon us, ready to send us out into a new week. So Jesus also calls her out and calls her forward before Him to give her His parting blessing. And note how He addresses her. He said to her, "Daughter," a term of endearment, of love, of care, of familial intimacy. Here is her elder brother and King, blessing her and commending her for her faith, true saving faith because of its object in Him. We come to Him with broken lives and trembling faith, and we leave with the most beautiful words of assurance of salvation and hope. "Daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." True faith in Jesus brings a sense of assurance. So just like with the man being assured of his complete deliverance from legion by Jesus casting them into the pigs which drown in the sea, so here Jesus does not allow this woman of true faith to leave without her own personal proclamation of the truth, her personal engagement with Jesus, and the blessing of real assurance of her salvation in Him. Just like the Gadarene demoniac, this woman, by the power and passion of Jesus, moves from being an outsider to become an insider through faith in Christ. And so there is a real sense in which this woman's story is our story as well. We too have been touched by the power of God and separated from the faceless crowd by faith in Jesus, and have with fear and trembling confessed publicly the truth that Jesus has healed us and caused us to enter into His new community of saints, of insiders. And so Christ has also confirmed and assured us of our salvation in Him by way of His blessing, along with all of the other means of His grace, so that we may go forth knowing that we have entered into His peace, the peace of the King of the Kingdom of God. But perhaps with this woman, and even like Jesus, we have gotten swept up in this beautiful event and have forgotten that this whole time there is a deeply desperate, troubled, hurting father about ready to pull his hair out. So we return once again to his story. We shift again to address this father of Israel with a daughter upon the threshold of death, simply waiting for a visit from Jesus to touch her as well. And so for a moment, Let us consider what for Jairus is the Savior's devastating delay. The Savior's devastating delay. It would be instructive to take a bit of a flashback once again to that moment when Jesus and Jairus were moving forward toward the house. The mission was moving forward. A positive progression was taking place. But then it all came to a sudden halt. Again with the words of Jesus in verse 30. Who touched my clothes? Who touched my clothes? Who touched my clothes? Everybody is touching your clothes, Jesus. What are you talking about? We've got an emergency here. We have a crisis. My daughter is slipping away. Who touched my clothes, Jesus said. The disciples' reaction, in a sense, is completely understandable in this situation. For they too most likely felt the urgency of Jairus' request and the need to rush to get there. Again, put yourself into Jairus' shoes. He had come to Jesus with the greatest crisis of his life. My little girl lies at the point of death. Jairus must be completely overwhelmed and frustrated at Jesus, perhaps saying to himself, yes, she has been healed. Great, good, wonderful. Praise the Lord. Let's go. But why couldn't he have just ignored her? After all, mine is the greater emergency. This woman's condition is chronic. She's been suffering with it for 12 years. Couldn't she have just waited a half an hour longer? What in the world is Jesus doing? I am sure Jairus is looking up at the road, looking back at Jesus and muttering, come on, come on, we gotta go. But then, if things could not get any worse for him, the drama deeply intensifies as he looks up the road and he sees a couple faces that he recognizes from his house. And I wonder if his heart didn't leap up into his throat, for we are told in verse 35, while Jesus was still speaking with the woman, attendants came and the ruler of the synagogue's house and announced, your daughter is dead. Imagine the rush of emotions running through this father. The interruption, so profitable to the woman, appears to have cost the life of Jairus' daughter. Some may observe that one person's joy has now become another's agony. The restoration of one daughter has resulted in the death of another. Your daughter is dead. There's absolute finality with those words, death. Previously, when Jairus made his urgent request for aid, there was still a basis for hope. Now there seems to be none. The contrast is again a depressing one. The time for emergency medical procedures is past. The rescue attempt and mission is over. Hope is now dashed upon the rocks. There's nothing left to do but go home. It sounds pretty bleak, doesn't it? Jesus' eagerness to establish a personal relationship with the woman he has healed seems to have had this tragic consequence. And so the question is hope lost? Has tragedy taken the day? Has Jairus' faith in Jesus been in vain? Well, as we began this point, we find that there are several lessons to be learned here. The first is that even this tragedy is not outside God's sovereign purpose. In fact, in a real sense, tragedy is actually outside God's vocabulary. Tragedy is outside God's vocabulary. And this so-called devastating delay caused by this so-called interruption in Jesus' mission was all a part of the divine plan. And as we see this so-called providential procrastination, if you will ultimately result in an even greater display of the Savior's miraculous power and glory. But of course, it is much easier to see this, believe this, proclaim this on this side of the event, isn't it? Hindsight is usually 20/20. But Jairus is in the midst of the test, the trial of his faith, in the midst of the fires of affliction. And so these words hit him like a ton of bricks. Their words are bleak and blunt, right to the point. But then again, what sort of consolation would you give to a man like this? You could say things like, Jairus, look, you did the best you could. We saw how you prayed. We saw how you got the best physicians. We saw how you looked after her and cared for her. We saw how you humbled yourself and came before the healer, Jesus. But circumstances, as it were, all of these things at the end of the day, all of these things did not matter. Jairus, we understand, don't beat yourself up, you tried. They don't say that, do they? Maybe they didn't know what to say. Would you know what to say to a man like Jairus who has just lost his daughter? They just simply stated, Jairus, your daughter is dead. But there is a second, deeply sinister word, a more sinister word in what they say to him. The remainder of those words are meant to cast a judgment upon Jesus himself. Notice what they want to say. Why trouble the teacher any further? What do those words mean? It's shorthand for saying, so long as your daughter is alive, then Jesus might be of help to you. So long as your daughter is breathing, then Jesus might give you hope. But should your child die, but should your child be put into the ground, then Jesus is of no use to you anymore. He's good for your inspiration. He's good for encouragement. He's good for all of these things. But let's face it, the death rate is still one per person, and death reached the door before Jesus did. So there's nothing left to do. Just leave the teacher alone and go home weeping and mourning your loss, because Jesus cannot do anything for you now. Can you hear the words of the tempter in their words? Jairus is being tempted to forsake his faith in Jesus. There is nothing left to do, Jairus, but to go down to your house in mourning. So here's the test of faith. And so what is the test that Jairus is faced with here? What is the lesson to be learned? Well, once again, just like the lesson that the woman learned, true faith triumphs over fear. True faith triumphs over fear. And so Jesus completely contradicts the attendant's message and encourages Jairus in verse 36 saying, oh, there is something absolutely necessary and critical for you to do, Jairus. Do not fear, only believe. Yes, there is something to do. Believe. Continue to believe. The word for heard in verse 36 in the New King James can also mean to overhear, ignore, pay no attention to, or disregard. So Jesus, though overhearing their words, completely disregards and ignores what those servants have to say. And he looks right at Jairus and he says, in effect, Jairus, these men are not speaking for me. They do not speak for me, for you have not yet seen the extent of what the Son of God can do. He gives Jairus two imperatives, two commands. Jairus is already afraid, and so Jesus tells him to put away his fear. Both were present realities. Jairus came to Jesus out of fear for his daughter's life and faith in Jesus' healing power at the beginning, didn't he? Both fear and faith. But now Jesus calls him to put aside the greater fear that was caused by the girl's death, because it encroached upon the faith in him. And he commands him to progress to even greater faith in him. So the greater fear, it must be put away in order to progress in his faith toward Christ. So the reminder of the story swings like a pendulum of a clock between the extremes of human despair and divine possibility. And what Jesus is teaching this father is that true saving faith in him perseveres beyond the seemingly insurmountable realities of this life. Faith in Jesus perseveres beyond these seemingly insurmountable realities of this life. The negative aspect of the testing of his faith comes not from Jesus, not from his understanding of it being an urgent plea, an emergency, nor from his seemingly insensitivity toward this father, nor from the interruption of his fulfilling his request and spending a few moments with this woman. No, the negative element tempting Jairus to doubt Jesus, of giving up on him and leaving hope and falling in despair, is from these messengers. For they have already informed and called for the professional mourners and wailers who are already present by the time Jesus and Jairus arrive at his house. They've already given up. They say, now is the time to mourn and grieve. But they don't leave it there. But they add cruelly, why trouble the teacher any further? The girl's death thus challenges Jesus' credibility sharply. Why, we might wonder, has Jesus been wasting his time on a woman whose illness is not life-threatening, thus allowing the life of the young girl to slip away? Has he lost sense of his priorities? Have they gone amiss? In this fallen world, sadly, it is often true that one person benefits only at the expense of another, that as contemporary debates about medical priorities painfully illustrate. But a different logic prevails in the kingdom of God. For consider this. A logic in which is good for one, what is good for one person is also good for his or her neighbor and subsequently for the whole community. That is the principle of the kingdom. And this is where the positive aspect of the testing of Jesus' faith comes in. Of Jairus' faith, I mean. You see, he no doubt is tempted to misunderstand Jesus' taking time with the woman as a hindrance to his little girl's safety, and thus perhaps interpreted Jesus' action negatively as costing him his daughter's life. But in the wisdom and providential sovereignty of God, the woman actually functions as Jairus' example and model and opening to further deepen his faith, challenging him to exhibit her kind of daring faith, which she expressed in coming to Jesus. There are all kinds of links to this truth. First, Jairus' name is dropped through the rest of the account. It's only mentioned there at the very beginning. He, in effect, becomes nameless like her, thus getting closer to her where she's at. Then he learns that this woman has been suffering with her condition for 12 years. Jairus doesn't have to wait to know that how old his daughter is. Jairus should connect the providential dots with his daughter being the same age. If the woman has been freed from her 12-year-long affliction, that does not mean that the girl's life must come to an end at 12 years. No, it's actually the opposite. Jairus, in verse 23, says, again, it's to be informed by faith, not by fear. Jairus, in verse 23, said, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come, lay your hand on her. Touch her, that she may be healed and she will live. Isn't this what the woman just confessed to Jesus? Isn't this the very thing she just confessed to? For the moment I touched Jesus, I felt the 12-year flow of blood cease and I was healed. That she was in a state of living death, but by being touched by Jesus, she is restored to life and renewed as a daughter through faith. So the woman comes to Jesus believing and is healed. Now here is the expansive work of Christ in his ministry and the question that our faith is challenged to answer. Is there more? Is there more? Is he the Savior of the living only? Or is he also Lord of those who go down to the grave and cross into the realm of the dead? Is there hope beyond death? Or is death the barrier beyond which Jesus and our faith in him cannot penetrate? Does Jesus' power and dominion reach the dead? Or can the same power and authority reach beyond the barrier of death itself? Could it be possible that the same thing that happened to this woman happened for my daughter? Could Jesus do a greater miracle with my little girl? And boy, isn't that something you parents say from time to time when you see your children, when you see them going in a certain direction, and you see other children being completely turned around 180 degrees. Could God do something even greater in my little one, with my loved one, with my friend, with my neighbor, with my brother, sister, with my father and mother? We must remain steadfast around the one who is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than we can expect or imagine. Believing beyond the boundaries, beyond the barriers, even beyond the breaking point of this reality and our own physical, visible existence and experience. So Jesus calls and encourages this father to put away his fear, to persevere in his faith beyond the barriers of this world and the seemingly insurmountable reality staring him right in the face, and to ignore and disregard the messengers just as Jesus himself has, and move forward in his faith in him. As teacher, Jesus still has much to teach Jairus and us about himself and his life-giving power. His mission and his fulfilling the request of this man is in no way hindered by anything that has transpired. So Jairus throws his lot in with Jesus, and they continue together. The messengers may have thought that they had Jairus' and Jesus' best interests in mind, but they had not witnessed the mighty, miraculous power that Jairus had just seen Jesus do with this woman. So he obeys and takes Christ to his house. He answers the Savior's challenge, putting away his fear and believing beyond the barrier of death itself. He is insistent on a Savior like Jesus that can believe beyond hope. And so here is where we will conclude our message in our passage with the triumph of faith over fear, awaiting the fulfillment of Jesus' challenge to this father until next time. But again, brothers and sisters, consider your own walk of faith. Do your afflictions drive you to grow further in your faith toward your Savior? Is your faith propelled in your desperation for him? Is your faith a daring faith like we see with this woman who forsakes everything to pursue Jesus? Do you truly see and hear him for who he is and his almighty power? Or is he obscured by other things in your life, whether by your own personal sufferings or even pleasures? I can assure you that if you have faith, a true faith, it is being tested, and it will be tested. But the question is, are you learning the lessons the tests are meant to teach you? To publicly profess the truth, to proclaim Jesus as your Lord and Savior, to testify publicly before others to the work that he's done in your life, to grow in your communion with him and with his people, to make yourself personally available to others, get to know them, spend time with them, make yourself vulnerable before them. In your time of need, put yourself out there where others can see and hear you, knowing that you are one who trusts in him. And to seek God's work and plan in the difficulties and the trials and the troubles, knowing that there are no real tragedies before the absolutely sovereign God, for His plan and purpose is for the exaltation of His Son and for the good of His people in everything that He has ordained to happen in their lives. So pursue God's will, not only in the good times, but also in the hard and difficult times when you're most vulnerable, where you're in the position of being most embarrassed. Put yourself into the hands of your God. Pursue Him. Persevere beyond the barriers and seek His person and work in your life and in the lives of one another. Jesus calls you out and encourages you in your faith to pursue His person and work in your lives. May your faith in Him continue to triumph over every fear and persevere beyond every barrier until that day when you see Him, see His glorious face. Amen. Let us pray. O precious Savior, we thank You that by faith that You have granted to us as a gift by the power of Your Spirit applied to us because of Your work, O Lord Jesus Christ, You have caused us to see and to hear, to daringly pursue You, to propel us toward You, even through our afflictions and our desperation, Lord, helping our faith to grow, having it not halt in the face of fear, but to go beyond every barrier, beyond all insurmountable realities that we experience in this life, that we may grab hold of You through faith, and that we will never let You go, but we will follow You even through the realm of death, that we might, with You, be raised up in life to the new age to come. We thank You, Father, and we give You praise and thanks this day for Your wonderful work to usher people through Your word as You reveal more and more of our great and precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, our King. And we pray it all in His name.